Good evening. It is good to be preaching and not introducing. I like to preach. We have had a wonderful weekend. We have enjoyed some wonderful lessons by the young men, and I wish at their ages I could have preached as good as they do at that age, but I was not anywhere close to some of the young men that we had here this weekend, and so appreciative to them and to their dedication. I guess I better, since I've been harassed every time I've seen somebody today, apologize to Julie that it wasn't all her fault. Okay. Moving on. And, now I can tell you that I would not make it through many of my days if Julie was not in the office helping me out. So I really appreciate her a lot. Also, for Housetop Productions, and we have a filming day coming up on Saturday, but starting tomorrow, and it's not ready yet, if you go there tonight, it'll either be gibberish or it will not be there at all. There will be a Housetop Productions blog where I will keep you up to date and keep putting information in regarding what we're doing and when we're doing it and how we're doing it. So you can check there. It'll be at housetopproductions.org. And you can see all the information that you need. And we'll also in time be putting videos. I'll put some of our clips that we currently have on there in the next week. So you can check there. Also, there is the fortheglory.org, and that's the number 4, theglory.org, which is my blog. And there's also an access on that blog to what I call a Twitter feed for just studying. And I want to tell you something, because Andy has been giving me a hard time that if I do not Twitter on a particular day, it does not mean I did not study. Okay? It just means I didn't Twitter about it. Okay? But I try to give some thoughts about different aspects of, if I read a verse and think of something interesting, then I Twitter that out, and you can think about it too, maybe, in your personal study. Well, tonight we continue our Great Adventure series as we are finishing up the Old Testament. We'll go into the intertestamental period next, but tonight we're going to talk about the minor prophets. We talked about the major prophets last time, and tonight is the minor prophets. And since there are so many minor prophets, and I know you're going, oh no, he's going to preach forever, this is really just a survey of the minor prophets. We will go very quickly over some, and we'll spend a little time with others. But we'll try to get through them all this evening and just give us an overview of what the minor prophets did. Somebody asked me, how can you do that? I said, well, probably about the same amount of pages as for the major prophets. We just got a whole lot more guys writing in these. So, well, it begins with the book of Hosea. And I know some people are immediately going to go, Nathan, you're saying Hosea, it's Hosea. And, my dad talked to a Jewish rabbi one time, and he said Hosea is Spanish. He said Hosea is Jewish. And so that is the why I pronounce it that way. And even if you look at, I had one guy that really wanted to argue that with me. I don't know why. He felt it was that important. But he argued, and I said, well, go get a King James Bible, the kinds that have the pronunciations over the words. And he went and got it. I said, how does it tell you to pronounce it? And that's exactly how it tells you to pronounce it. So when I say Hosea, I'm talking about what we normally call Hosea. Well, Hosea was the last of the great prophets of the northern kingdom. He prophesied from 748 to 734 B.C. Interesting thing about this man is that his life was literally a living parable of unfaithfulness that God wanted the people to understand, that he wanted the Israelites to see. This guy was literally illustrating in his personal life and the way his family life, he was illustrating God's feelings toward the people. And how that the people had treated God by the way that they were living. He had children. I've often said, if I was born in the Old Testament times, I hope my mother had a good day before I was born, because your name often reflected how your mother or dad felt at the time you were born. But for poor Hosea's children, their names are not very, not the kind of name you want to go around with. It's kind of, reach 18, you're going to legally change. Because it's not the kind of name that really made you popular. Well, he had 3 children. He had a son named Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was simply, it was saying God is talking about Jezreel. He's talking about Israel, the northern kingdom. Jezreel was the royal city of Jehu, King Jehu. And so that was just simply to, these are the people we're talking to. Well, then he had a daughter named Luhrahama, which meant unpitied. And that name was significant because it was saying that God no longer will have mercy upon the northern kingdom. He's no longer going to show mercy in the face of their immorality, in the face of their pagan actions. And so there's no more pity. And then their third child was named Lo-Ami, which meant not my people, which is God's ultimate rejection. God rejected them because of their paganism and because of their rejection of His will. When God's people leave God for sin, they commit, as we see, as we look at Hosea and his wife Gomer, and she leaves him and she goes into harlotry, and God has her by her back, and take her back into his home, but take her back into his home as if she had never left or as if nothing had ever happened. And the point being that the Israelites, having given themselves to other things other than God, had adulterated themselves. They had gone out and committed spiritual adultery on God. And yet God was willing, and through Jesus Christ was willing to buy them back, to bring them back as if nothing had ever happened. Look at the prodigal son parable, saying the same thing, isn't it? Jesus buys us back, and through the forgiveness of sins that we receive through the blood of Jesus Christ, it is like we never did anything wrong, right? When God brings us back to His house. So that is what Hosea is calling the people, calling them back from the adultery that they have committed against God. He warned Israel also against foreign alliances and the moral degradation that was so running rampant in that particular day. Hosea is also the one that would say that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because of a lack of knowledge. Folks, we need to know our Bibles. We need to know God's Word or we will be destroyed. It is not something that's optional for us if we want to be called children of God. We do not want God to apply the third child to us, not my people. But to be His people, we have to be people of His Word. And that requires effort on our part. Second prophet is Joel. Joel was a prophet to Judah and Jerusalem, probably around 770 B.C. And Joel appears to have been a farmer who lived very close to nature. He called for religious and moral reforms and emphasized the reward of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked. Now, this is something that people need to understand. You know, so many people today say they don't believe in hell, right? And so what we're when we see that, we see that today people still need to be reminded of that, right? That there is the reward of the righteous, those that obey God's Word, and there is the punishment of the wicked. You cannot live this life any way you want to live it and think that there will be no consequences for the actions that you do. There will be consequences for us in our lives. Joel wrote in a very poetic and descriptive way. He made the prophecy quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, right? That the Spirit be poured out on their sons and their daughters. And the very thing that Scripture was talking about is what was taking place there on the day of Pentecost. It was the first proof text that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Then we have the prophet Amos. It's interesting, we have two kind of farmer guys here in a row. Amos and Joel were both kind of men of the land, so to speak. Old farmer guys. Amos was a prophet to Israel, even though he lived in Judah, and he was just a few years after Joel. He was a shepherd. He was a farmer. He was a cultivator of sycamore trees, and he lived at Tekoa, only 9 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. We see him first appear at the city of Bethel to condemn the pagan worship that was taking place there. Now, it wasn't necessarily just talking about pagan worship. This is about that gold, you know, that which was done in the name of Jeroboam, going all the way back to Jeroboam, the paganism that had taken place there in Bethel with the northern kingdom. And so he was there to condemn the paganism that was taking place there and calling God's judgment down upon it. Amos predicted the impending doom on Israel and the messianic coming through Jesus Christ. So he tells them that they are doomed, that they are going to reap the condemnation of their actions because of their idolatry. No matter who the king was, and we've already mentioned in our listing of kings that there were no good kings in the northern kingdom. But the one problem that was always there, one of the reasons why there never was a good king, is because they never did away with the worship of God that Jeroboam set up in Bethel and Dan. That's the worshiping of those calves, not in pain, but worshiping God through them, and that's not the way God wants to be worshiped. And I think that's something for us to see today, right? You know, you could say you're worshiping God, but if you're not worshiping God the way God says to worship God, it's paganism. It's pagan worship. And so we have to look at that and see God's great displeasure with that from the time that Jeroboam set it up all the way to the time that Josiah will destroy that altar there in Bethel. Then we see as well Obadiah. Obadiah lived in Judah and prophesied around the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. He prophesied the doom of Edom. Now, if you have seen, I try to think of other things. I wish I had a PowerPoint for this because I could show you some pictures of it because it's pretty impressive. But if you've ever seen in the third Indiana Jones movie, and they go to that place where the supposedly the cup is that you've ever, you know, the cup that they were searching for. What was that they were searching for? Holy Grail, thank you. But they were searching for that, you know, the Holy Grail, and it was they came up to this big building that was recessed into the side of this bluff, if you ever saw the movie. That's the city of Petra. In fact, that building is the treasury of Petra, but that's not the only building. There were literally thousands of temples and other things inside those soft stone bluffs. An entire city existed there. People lived all the way up the sides of those in different places. And so it was a very unique and interesting type of place. And yet Obadiah is going to prophesy against that city. That city that is built within an area that has 700-foot cliffs all around it. And Edom and Petra were destroyed. And the people were destroyed in 582 B.C., just 4 years after he began his prophecies against it. Then the next one is a much more familiar book, and that is the book of Jonah, right? We know the book of Jonah very well. It's one that we tell over and over. You know, we don't tell a lot of our minor prophets very often in our small Bible classes, but Jonah gets told quite a bit. And Jonah has three chapters, and each of the chapters has something to do with what Jonah is doing in reference to God. In chapter 1, he's running away from God, right? In chapter 2, he's running to God. He's praying to him from the belly of the whale. And in chapter 3, he's running with God somewhat. He's at least doing or going where God told him. I don't know how much, you know, how happy he was about doing it, but he did it anyway. So we see Jonah doing, you know, he tries to run away. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to tell the enemies of his nation that they can be saved if they repent, because he knows, he even says it at the end. He said, I knew if I came and I preached to these people, you would show mercy on them. He wanted God to destroy them. He wanted the Assyrians destroyed because they were the enemies of his people and had been for some time and will be the eventual destroyers of his people. And so he wants them to destroy them, but God does not. We know the story well. I won't spend much time there. You know, Jonah is simply a good story of, folks, we've been told to go. And sometimes we like to run the other way, don't we? Sometimes we like to run and stay in our homes or run away from an opportunity to speak. And you know, when somebody asks us about the Bible, we run away or we hide or we say something, we change the subject. We do something like that. That's just like Jonah. Now, we're not running to Tarshish and we're not getting on a boat, but we're still running away from go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And so we need to be people that are always running to where God has told us to go, and that is to the lost. And we also see, after Jonah, we see Micah. Micah was from the city of Moresheth-Gath in Judah. He prophesied during the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah from 740 to 700 B.C. His prophetic career lasted over 30 years. His first prophecy came 2 years before the fall of Samaria and the fall of the northern kingdom. He pronounced the judgment of condemnation from God upon not only Israel, the northern kingdom, which would happen just very soon after he made the condemnation, but he also pronounced the judgment of condemnation on Judah, the southern kingdom, as well. He condemned the covetousness and self-righteousness of the leaders of Israel. I want you to pick up on the theme that keeps running through these different prophets and what they're calling on and what they're saying to these people, the covetousness and self-righteousness of the leaders. Does that sound familiar today? Tell you what, Solomon knew what he was talking about when Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. And we still see it today. And let me tell you what, if a minor prophet was talking about it then, it still is the way God feels today about it. And so he looks at these things the same way. He did not change when the New Testament came along. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, Micah says, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's look at that for just a moment. What is Micah saying? Micah says, do justice. That's good ethics. That's being honest, being a person that is honest, and as he was talking about, even in business, that we're honest people, that we are people of our word. As Jesus put it, our yea and our nay mean yea and nay. That when I sign my name to something, or if I put my hand to someone else's hand, say I'm going to do something, I do it. I don't ever go into anything with the intention of not keeping my word. And there was a time in this country where your word meant something. And to a Christian, it should still. Also, he says to love kindness, to consider others, to look around at how I can help others. It's really the essence of New Testament Christianity. It's the essence of agape love, that we consider those around us, that we consider others even more than we consider ourselves, that we love one another. And even here in the Old Testament, we can see these same principles that God is going to intonate for us in the New Testament were still what God expected of His people in the Old Testament. To be kind, to be honest, to treat each other well. And you can see it throughout the Old Testament law. He says to walk humbly with your God. To submit to God in obedience. God still expects that and always has. Since the day He told Adam and Eve to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And He will to the day Jesus Christ returns. Micah gives us a catalog of the national sins of Israel. See if you recognize any of these. Idolatry, covetousness, oppression, violence, encouraging false prophets, corruption of leaders, prophets, and priests, bribery, and dishonesty. Quite a list, isn't it? No wonder God was bringing a judgment of condemnation down upon them. Then we have the prophet Nahum. Nahum lived at Elkosh. We are not certain regarding its location. He prophesied about the destruction of Nineveh. Now remember, Nineveh is the city that Jonah went to, right? And Nineveh, when Jonah went, they repented in sackcloth and ashes and did the things that were necessary to avert God's justice coming down upon them, or His judgment coming down upon them. But yet time has passed and they have left the repentance that they had originally had at the time of Jonah. And so, you know, just because I give myself to Christ at some point in my life doesn't mean later I can't find myself lost if I'm not careful. You know, I have to always be on guard for what the devil is trying to do in my life. It doesn't matter when I repent, it doesn't matter if I've been baptized. If I don't live faithfully, my past deeds will mean nothing. Because God expects me to live faithful unto death. Well, so that judgment did not permanently come. Nahum chapter 1 and verses 8 through 14 prophesies the coming destruction of Nineveh. It says, it will be condemned to utter destruction. It will be captured while defenders were drunk. Its name will be blotted out. I like this one. God will dig its grave. Well, let's think about the city of Nineveh for just a minute. The Medes and the Babylonians came against the city of Nineveh. The Tigris River rose to flood stage. It ran through the city. And during this flood time, it washed a section of the walls out, which aided the Babylonians and the Medes in taking this enormous city. And they so destroyed the city, they so laid waste to it and burned it, that it passed into this history. Nobody knew where it was anymore. But yet it sat on a major trade route. People walked over it every day, and no one knew it was the city of Nineveh. God had so destroyed it that it would never return, and in fact, it would be blotted out. Its name was blotted out for a long time. It wasn't until 1845 that the city was found and has since been excavated But 1845, it's in northern Iraq now, just across the river from the city of Mosul. And so it took that long for the city that had received the condemnation of God to be found again. God is serious about what He says. There are cities that God said would not be rebuilt. Tyre was one. And to this day, the place where Tyre sat is a place where they dry their fish nets. They would not rebuild. The city of Babylon, God said, would be an habitation for wolves and wild animals. And to this day, there is no city of Babylon. Because when God decides something is to be destroyed and remain destroyed, it remains destroyed. And God will not allow it to be rebuilt. And then we have the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesied in 604 B.C. during the final days of the southern kingdom. And Habakkuk questioned God. You know, this is an interesting man here. Almost aching back to Job just a little bit. He questions God about why He would sweep the land free of the wickedness of the people, but He would do it using a people that were more wicked than the people in the land. Okay? Interesting question, right? Kind of long the way I do it. But, you know, why would you take a more wicked people, raise them up, and use them to destroy the wicked people in the land of Judah? And the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were certainly very wicked. So Habakkuk asks this question of God, and he waits for an answer. He climbs up on a watchtower, and, you know, kind of like Job sitting there, he waits. I'm waiting for you, God, to answer my question. Well, God acknowledges him. He answers him. And God acknowledged the evil of the Chaldeans, but stated that their evil would destroy them, that they would be destroyed by their own evil. And they will. Now, the problem is, and this is what we always have to be careful of when we think about God, is God doesn't function on mine and your timetable, does He? God sees things a little further out. And while it will be quite some time before that will take place, you know, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, will be destroyed there in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, and just a few hours later, he was a dead man. And the city and the empire of Babylon was no more. But it was the evil of that night, right? They had taken the temple cups and dishes and things of that nature and were using them in this pagan feast. And God said, no more. Their evil was their undoing in the end. And that's what Habakkuk was told. And the lesson for us is that, you know, we may look around, we may see short-term success of evil in our lives or in the lives of others or in the nations that are evil. We may say, well, why is that nation so great or so powerful when it is so wicked? But we need to understand that all of that is short-termed. And that it will, the evil will destroy it. And it will happen on God's timetable, not a timetable for us to set or for us to know. But sometimes God's judgment comes quickly and sometimes it's stretched out a little bit, isn't it? You know, there are people that have lived evilly. And, is that a word? Have lived evil and never suffered the consequences of their evil necessarily in their lives. But let me tell you what, they're not going to escape the judgment. We don't need to concern ourselves with why the wicked might have this or why the wicked might have that. We need to concern ourselves that we don't go the path of the wicked. Because their end is not the end we want for us. And then we have Zephaniah. Zephaniah was a descendant of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. And if this Hezekiah is the king, and we believe that it is, then Zephaniah was a prince and a prophet. And he prophesied in 626 B.C., shortly after the appearance of Jeremiah. He prophesied freely against the royal family and called on Judah to return because God's judgment, get this, was in the land. not at hand or not coming a little bit later. It's in the land. It's here. You better get busy. You know, it's sort of like a watchman on a tower, right? And he says, I see the enemy. That means it's time to get busy, right? You get a call from the border. They're crossing the border. It's time to get busy and do what's right, do what's needed. He's saying God's judgment's in the land. It's not far away. It's close. It's at hand. So he calls on them to repent. Of course, they did not. And God's judgment swept them away as well. Then we have Haggai. Haggai was the first of the prophets that would prophesy. You know, we talked about Daniel and Ezekiel that prophesied during the during the 70 years of captivity and Babylonian captivity, those two prophets prophesied. But now we have Haggai, and he is the first of the prophets that prophesied after the restoration, after the Jews had returned to the land of Judah. And he prophesied around 520 B.C. And he called on the people to rebuild the temple that had been left in ruin for 4 years. All these people had come back, and they had, as he put it, they were living in paneled houses, they were living in homes that were nice, and yet they had not rebuilt the house of God. And he says that wonderful statement, consider your ways, right? Take a look around you and see what's wrong. What's missing in this picture? You're living in nice houses, but look up there where the house of God is, and it's lying in ruin. What's up with this? We need to think about what needs to change, right? Consider your ways. Then we have Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet, and he was a priest. He prophesied at the same time as Haggai. He encouraged righteousness in the people and foretold of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah saw powerful visions. Only Isaiah records more prophecies about Christ than Zechariah. And consider how large the book of Isaiah is compared to how large the book of Zechariah is. It's interesting to think about that. He spends a lot of time in very powerful imagery about the Christ. He records these things for us. He records Christ as the branch, as the servant. He records Christ's entry into Jerusalem upon a colt. Now, I want to remind you that he's recording these things far in advance. You know, 500 plus years in advance of our Lord actually being upon this earth. He calls Christ the Good Shepherd. And if you want to know where else we might see that, and that's try John chapter 10. He calls Christ the smitten shepherd, right? That the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered, right? Jesus spoke there on the night that the Jews came to get him to take him to crucifying. He says in no uncertain terms that Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. How do you just pull that one out of the air? Not only does he say that, but he says that that money would then be tossed into the house of the Lord, right? Tells us exactly what took place that evening. He tells us that Christ's hand would be pierced, Christ's people would be saved, that the Christ was wounded in the house of his friends, and that Christ's coming, he talks about Christ coming on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus spent a lot of time on the Mount of Olives. We see him on several occasions sitting there on the Mount of Olives. Then last of all, we see the book of Malachi. Malachi prophesied around 450 B.C. He was contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. We talked about before that Malachi is not actually the last book written. Parts of Nehemiah would actually be the last things written in the Old Testament. But Malachi is the last prophet that we have. And he was contemporary with those men, Ezra and Nehemiah. He sought to reform the people's integrity to God's Word. He sought to reform the people's integrity to God's worship. Isn't that what we still do today? Isn't that still our call today, to come back to God's Word, to worship God in the way that God would have himself to be worshiped? And so Malachi is saying that to them even then. Worship in that day had become indifferent and neglected by both followers and leaders. Have we become indifferent about worship? Is it something we can take or leave? Or is being here something I've got to do? Or does it just not matter? Because that's what Malachi was dealing with. And we deal with those same attitudes today. And we need to be careful, folks, that we don't fall into that attitude. That we're not bringing our sick and our lame to God, whatever we got left over, whenever we think we have something. But that we bring our very best and our very first to Him. Why? Because He's God. You don't need any other reason. It's already His. It doesn't belong to you. There's nothing you have that belongs to you. Well, actually, there is. But that's a sermon coming, so I'm not going to preach it tonight. But there's only one thing that's yours. And everything else is God's. Okay? One thing. Everything else you have is God's. So it's not yours to keep. It's yours to give for His honor and His glory. You know, he would prophesy, Malachi would, about the coming of John the Baptist 400 years later. He would talk about the Elijah that would come. And Jesus Christ made it very clear that John the Baptist was the Elijah that came. And, you know, he was very similar to Elijah in a lot of ways. He didn't much care to tell you how it was. And, you know, if everybody thinks that preaching ought to be just all warm and fuzzy, you just got to look at what John the Baptist did and look at what Jesus Christ did. I mean, if you want to call him the master teacher, take his example. He wasn't always warm and fuzzy. Sometimes he was very direct, and people didn't like it. Folks, I'm not up here to make you like me. I'm up here to help us all get to heaven. And there's going to be people that are not going to like what I have to say, but that's not my primary concern. I've been told to preach, and that's what I'll do. And, you know, I hope that I do so in a way that will help. Well, all through these prophets, we see one common theme, and it's still pertinent to this day, and that is that God is not going to put up with certain things. I don't care who you are. I don't care what nation you are. God is not going to put up with some things. He's not going to put up with immorality. He's just not going to do it. He didn't in the Bible, and he won't today. And, you know, we have a nation that's running rampant in immorality, and we cannot hope and we cannot think that that's going to last, because God's not going to allow it to last. Because he never did in the Bible. And I don't know why we would think we're some exception to the rule. Because God has made it clear how he feels about immorality. You know, idolatry. Now, we don't necessarily, in this land, we don't worship little golden dudes, do we? But we do worship things. There are things that we put first. There are things we put before God, and we bow down to those things instead of bowing down to God. We need to be careful. One of the biggest ones in our country today, I don't know what kind of image you'd build, maybe a big dollar bill, but it is money. We bow down to it in possessions and material goods. Selfishness, another thing that we see running rampant throughout these minor prophets, and it's still something today, isn't it? That people don't care about others. They don't care about what's going on in our lives. We're willing to sit and consider ourselves saved and just hoard up salvation in our hearts and not give it to anybody else. That's just good old-fashioned selfishness. A man was run over in a parking lot in Arizona, and people walked their carts with their groceries around his body out in the road instead of stopping to help him because they had somewhere to be. That's what we're dealing with. Our communities are not what they used to be. We see people that are indifferent toward worshiping God. We just talked about that. We won't talk about that again, but that's still today. And then we see also the prophets constantly saying that as a result of these things, God's punishment is not far behind. And it won't be for us either. But let me tell you, I can sit up here and rant and rave all day as preachers do about our country and about what's going on in it, right? But when I do, I condemn myself. Because, folks, the power of change in our nation does not come from Washington, D.C. The power of change in our nation does not come from some political action group. The power of change in our nation comes at the heart level, and it comes from us. And if this nation is going astray, we have sat back and let it. And it should be a call, as the minor prophets called, a call to action, a call to change our world. This evening, if you're not a child of God, God calls you, just as these minor prophets, he called the people of Israel in the minor prophecy, and you called throughout the Bible to come to him. And you can do that tonight, become his child, to be a saved child of God this evening. You can do that by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being buried in baptism, raised to walk a new life, a life of action, a life of dedication to God, to his worship, to his word, to his righteousness. This evening, if you're a child of God, maybe you've forgotten what your purpose was, God calls you back. And know that the judgment exists out there in the future if you do not come back. God's judgment will come at some point. You can repent of those sins. You can confess those sins and know that he's faithful and just to forgive you. We can assist you in any way this evening. Won't you let us? as we stand and as we sing.
There's a fountain free just for you and me. Next Sunday afternoon.